Very well then, as we're upon the Advent season, we continue to, we start to look at this thematically. We're looking at Zacharias' prophecy. You'll, of course, will remember that Zacharias was a priest serving in the temple. He and his wife, Elizabeth, were aged, were advanced in years. We don't know how far advanced, but Zacharias himself tells us that he and his wife were advanced in years. And of course, this is a story about the visitation while he's doing service as a priest. The angel comes to visit him, tells him that his wife is going to be with child, and Zacharias says, "How will I know that these things are so?" The angel interprets that, understands that, doubtless is the way it was, is a voice of unbelief. And consequently, what the angel does, the angel touches Zacharias so that he becomes mute or dumb and he cannot speak until he agrees that the child's name is to be John. We pause here before we begin to note perhaps what's obvious to most people here, but I only bring it up because I heard it became a bone of contention in another church that a friend serves, and so I thought, well, it can't hurt to articulate it again. Clearly what we have here with this account of Zacharias and the angel, we have to label this as a miracle, right? The fact that this angel shows up, the fact that he's struck dumb, mute, the fact that he then only can speak, these are all miraculous events where the supernatural is intending upon or breaking in, we might say, into the natural realm. This is a supernatural event. Scripture is filled with supernatural events. Red seas part, axe heads float, dead people come alive, people who don't know a husband end up getting pregnant, blind men are caused to see, lame men are caused to walk, dead people are risen again. The Scripture is full of the supernatural. And this is a case, another case, perhaps in a minor stroke or a minor key, but it is another case of the supernatural. And we affirm with everything that we have within our being that the Bible exudes and breathes this supernatural. We only pause again to note this because there are those who whose presupposition is that the Scriptures are not supernatural, that they have to be interpreted naturalistically. And so everything that's said about the Scriptures is run through this prism or this grid of naturalism. But no, we don't find that here at all. This is not the way the Gospel writers understood. The Gospel writers understood, and we're very comfortable with the fact that God impinges upon the natural realm with supernatural actions. And so we find that kind of thing going on repeatedly in the first few chapters and throughout the book of Luke, the idea that the supernatural impinges upon man. As we continue then, we understand as we look at this text specifically that these were perhaps Zacharias' first words after being struck mute for this period of time. And what we find here in terms of subject matter, if we were to say that with the subject matter of this Benedictus, this prophecy, we would say that the subject matter is God's faithfulness to His promises. God's faithfulness to His Word. This is the theme that we find moving through this prophecy. What we're going to propose is that God's faithfulness in His Word to Zacharias as in this prophecy, which is known as the Benedictus, is seen by his recollections. That is, Zacharias' recollections found throughout this prophecy. When we come then to Luke, Luke records Zechariah's prophecy. And in verse 70, as we read here, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, Zechariah can say, in reference to the advent of Messiah, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, whom have been since the world began. So clearly, and all of this is introductory, what we're saying now, clearly Zechariah is teaching us here that the Scriptures of the Old Covenant, they spoke and taught about who? Well, let's read this again. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, speaking of God, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. In verse 39, the previous verse 69, he's talking about somebody who comes from the house of David. So all of what these prophets are speaking about is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And so what we find here is that since the world began, the mouths of the holy prophets were speaking about somebody and someone. And that somebody and someone they were speaking about from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, and then pronounced again in the Gospels. The person that they're speaking about since the world began is Jesus the Messiah, and that from the very beginning. And that's why we have time and again here in this pulpit, time and again in our teaching sessions, we have tried to even go back as far as Genesis. We've talked about that phrase, the proto-evangelium, in Genesis 3:15, so that we see even at the beginning who's being pronounced. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And all the prophets spoke about Him from the world beginning, Zechariah says here. And now, all that those prophets had spoken about all through those many centuries, Zacharias is saying, that Messiah, that Jesus, that promised one, the one that God had promised from the very beginning, He now has come, and I can't believe it, but my son is going to be the one who prepares the way before the Lord. It's interesting that the same idea, the same emphasis that the whole of Scriptures is about Christ is found not only here at the beginning of the book of Luke, but it's also found again at the end of the book of Luke, almost serving as bookends. In Luke 24:27, for example, we find Luke recording Jesus speaking following His resurrection. He's leading a Bible study on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who had missed how the redemptive events were spoken of in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And there in Luke, what we find happening is that Jesus breaks open the Scriptures so that what He's doing there after the resurrection, speaking to His two disciples on the road to Emmaus, is He's showing them from Revelation, from God's account of the Old Testament, from men inspired as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. He's showing them what? He's showing them the same thing that Zacharias is speaking of here, that in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the one who is spoken of and referred to and returned to repeatedly, over and over again, is Jesus Christ the Messiah. And as we enter into this Advent season, the second week of Advent now, we would be well reminded again that the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, but especially in the Old Testament, in terms of anticipation, the Scriptures speak of the Lord Christ. So it's obvious that what Luke is telling us, both here in this prophecy and throughout the Scriptures in his book, is that the Old Covenant Scriptures were, in the phrase of the Puritans, you've heard me cite this before, were, in the phrase of the Puritans, the Old Testament was the cradle where one would find who? And everybody said, the Messiah, Christ. Right? And so, what the Scriptures then, from Genesis 3:15 forward, are first and foremost about are Christ. And they tell God's story. And that's what Zacharias is doing well as well here in this passage before us. Tells us God's story of how He does all the work in redeeming a people. We'll get to that in a moment. He does all the work in redeeming a people of His own choosing to be their covenant faithful God. And we emphasize this from the beginning because we want to say that we do a great disservice to Scripture when we use Scripture to cram God into our story instead of seeing that God uses Scripture to tell His story. A story wherein that the redeemed are swept up into as so many leaves are swept up into a tornado. God's story is objective, but as men in each generation are placed into its storyline by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that objective story of God redeeming men continues to change everything in its path in each generation that it comes to men. So when we come to this passage, we see that Zechariah was part of that redemptive history. His prophecy was part of God's objective story of God raising up, as he says later, a horn of salvation for his people. His recognition that all of Scripture was teaching the story of Christ is our good news even yet today. Just as he proclaims it here in a static utterance, so it remains yet true today, these many thousands of years later. It still remains to be the case that it's our good news, that it's about our redemption. It's about God, how God has raised up a horn of salvation, not only for them, but also for who? For us. That same horn of salvation of which Zechariah speaks of here remains our horn of salvation. Our Redeemer. Our Rescuer. The one who brings us peace. The one who is comfort. Our elder brother, our great high priest. He is and remains the horn of our salvation. But Zechariah, throughout this passage, and here again, these are all introductory comments. He understands this good news is done for a couple of purposes here. And the first purpose was so that God would be seen as faithful to His promises and His covenant. We said at the outset, that was the subject of what's going on in this passage. We look at verse 72, and here we're just trying to give appetizers to the main course. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. What Zacharias is emphasizing in this Benedictus is he's emphasizing God's faithfulness to God's Word. God made promises to the fathers. Specifically, we're going to see that He's honing in on the Abrahamic promise. He's made promises in the past. And what Zacharias is being given eyes to see and a tongue to set forth is God remains faithful to His promises. He is a God who's known as the truth. That God remains the God who has called us even yet today. And God remains true to His covenantal promises. He is a God who forgives us for the sake of Christ. He is a God who guides and protects and leads. He is a God who continues to remind us of all the blessings that we have in that horn of salvation to whom Zacharias references. So the first purpose that we see going on is to emphasize boldly that God is faithful to His promise and His covenant. And it's altogether possible that this was seen as being in doubt during this time. Remember, even Zacharias had doubts about this promise that was being fulfilled. They were under bondage to Rome during this time. They had sunk low in estimation. Theirs was a hard lot. And so Zacharias can say, and one purpose that we find in Zacharias' prophecy is that the covenant God who has promised in ages gone by remembers His Word and fulfills His promises. This remains important to me. This remains important to us. As we read the Scriptures, as God opens our eyes to what His intent there, we can be confident that all God's promises to us in Christ are yea and amen. He is somebody that we can stand upon. And though the storms may batter and beat, because God is a true God who is faithful to His promises, we likewise, in light of His faithfulness, can remain faithful as well. There is a second purpose that's moving through this song. That's found in verse 74. To grant us that being delivered from the hands of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. So what we find here in God's story is that when God provides one salvation, redemption, one purpose of that provision is that God's people themselves might live in a covenantal faithfulness that echoes back God's command to be faithful to His name. And echoes back God's covenantal faithfulness to His name and to His people. So when God's elect are swept up into God's story, it's always with the consequence of having been freely saved. They will now freely serve. Having been freely saved, they'll now freely serve according to God's standards. Calvin can say at this point, quoting Calvin here, Zechariah's point was that being redeemed, they might dedicate and consecrate themselves entirely to the author of their salvation. As the efficient cause of human salvation was the undeserved goodness of God, so its final cause is that by a godly and holy life, men may glorify His name. You see, what Zacharias' Benedictus keeps together is this first idea that God does all the saving. But in light of the fact that God is all the saving, the intent of God doing all the saving is that we might serve Him and worship Him in righteousness and holiness. We have to keep these ideas together. And in certain places of the church, it's as if we are separating what God has put together. Yes, our redemption is completely free, completely wrought by Christ. We'll speak more of that anon. But in 74, that verse 74 is always there, having been redeemed freely, rescued freely. We are a people then who begin to serve Him in righteousness and holiness. And that service of Him in righteousness and holiness, of course, can only be defined by God's law word. as we look to the passage proper, we want to speak just a few minutes about the literary form that is cast in. And this is important because what I'm going to try to explain to you is typical of the Hebrew mind. And we find this literary technique used throughout the Scriptures. What we find here, and we've used this example before, we've noted it before in other texts, is we find the idea of a chiasm. That's the name of the literary device that's going on here. The chiasm, and we'll explain it just a bit, forms the unity of and keeps and holds the whole passage together. And so a chiasm is like a set of steps. In this case, there are four steps and then a bottom level. So you have four steps that go down, and then you have the bottom level, and then you have four steps that go back up. And so at the top stair, you have one theme. And then as you begin to go back up, when you get to the top of going back up, that same theme is articulated again. All right? So let's say that the theme is God's goodness. Well, let's be more accurate here. The theme that we say is going on here, we see in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And so what he's saying here and talking about is he's talking about this idea that they've been visited by God. Why is God blessed? Why is he blessing God? Because God has remembered them. He has visited and redeemed his people. Now keep that in your mind, that thought, and then look at verse 78 at the very end. The first thought is God has visited and redeemed his people. And then in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on from on high has done what? Visited us. See the corresponding that's going on here? In verse 68, you're at the top, beginning to go down, but when you get back up to the top, after you go back up those stairs, you find the same theme again. Right? And that continues to happen throughout this passage. The first idea he talks about is this idea of visited by God. He picks it up again at the very end in verse 78. In verse 69, the second step down, he talks about the horn of salvation. In verse 77, the second to the top step, he talks about not the horn of salvation, but the knowledge of salvation. In verse 70, he talks about the prophets since the world began. Verse 76, he can talk about the prophet of the highest. In 71, he talks about salvation from enemies. In 74, he talks about salvation from enemies. And 72 and 73 is at the bottom rung then, it's the flat level, and they together, you get to the bottom, and you're at the bottom, and now you take one step before you head back up, and they're both dealing with this idea of God's faithfulness to His covenantal promises. And so, because that's repeated back to back like that, that becomes the theme of what's going on in this chiasm, this literary technique. It's a Hebrew way of thinking. It's not a great deal different than when somebody goes to law school and becomes a lawyer. In the course of their taking their law courses, they begin to learn how to think like a lawyer. This is the way the Hebrew mindset works. This is the way that they often, when they write their scriptures, you can look at any number of places in the New Testament, and you can find this kind of chiastic formulation. It becomes a handy way in order to find the theme of the passage. And so we begin here by noting that verse 75 and 79 do not fit into this chiasm, but that's because that these verses conclude sections about Jesus and John respectively, because it's referring to both of these particular people. So at each one of these points, Zechariah recalls Scripture in order to articulate God's faithfulness to all that He promised. And this passage is saturated with language from the Old Testament. And of course, we wouldn't be surprised by that, right? Because all the Scripture that Zacharias ever knew was what? The Old Testament. The Old Testament who pointed to Christ. The Old Testament who pointed to the idea that there was going to be one who would be a forerunner, who would introduce Christ, that forerunner now being John the Baptist. So, at each one of these points, Zacharias recalls Scripture in order to articulate God's faithfulness to all He promised. Before we begin to break this down, this idea that he's constantly referring to Scripture reminds us of the intricate tie between revelation and redemption. He's talking about this grand theme of redemption. God's faithful to His covenantal promises, that's His theme. But what happens as a result of being faithful to His covenantal promises is that redemption occurs. But he can only know about all that because of revelation. And so, he keeps himself tied to the understanding of what God is doing by appealing to what God has said. Too often the church in the West has become unmoored or unrooted from thought patterns like Zacharias's that are conditioned and informed by a right understanding of God's written revelation. When we come to the text, then we find in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited us and redeemed us as his people." And again, as we noted earlier, that becomes something that he brings up again in verse 78. "The day spring from on high has visited us." But just sticking with verse 68, we see that Zechariah opens this thanksgiving by praising God's name. "Blessed be the Lord God." And this is a typical scriptural pattern. He could have called it or could have been pressed upon it by any number of Old Testament passages. One is from 1 Kings chapter 1. "And the king also said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has also granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." What we find then being emphasized here is not only this idea of God being blessed, not only the idea that God has visited them, but we understand again that their condition was not good at this particular point. When Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," what he's putting forth is this idea that even though there have been difficulties and trials that they've lived through, it is God that he turns to and understands that God is the one who is visiting them. Times have been hard, but yet God's people remember God when God comes to visit them during their difficult times. Anyone judging the Jews at this time might well have thought that they were deluded fools to trust in what God had promised to them. And yet Zacharias remembers, "The Lord God hath visited us." This idea of God visiting them is something, again, that is not unique to Zacharias' speech patterns. We find the same kind of language going on in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we read, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, hath appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that what they have done to you in Egypt." This is Moses speaking. But again, note the emphasis in the Old Testament, this idea of God visiting his people in the midst of trials, in the midst of trouble, to provide relief and to provide redemption. And so, Zacharias has upon his tongue this idea of God's faithfulness to visit and redeem his people. Redemption then becomes the theme that is upon his tongue. It is one of the major themes that we find in Scripture. It is the theme that is immediately connected with the visitation of the Lord Christ. He has come to redeem his people. And so redemption throughout the Scripture, we have to recall, is accomplished by God at a cost. When Israel was redeemed from Egypt, for example, it was at the cost of the firstborn of Egypt. And now when God is about to set apart the fulfillment of all that was prefigured, when he's now set to engage in the highest act of redemption, it's going to cost him his own firstborn. Redemption includes this idea of something being that was once God's by way of creation being lost and now being regained by way of redemption. God is seeking to buy back for himself at a cost to himself that which is his by creation, but which has been stolen from him and sold into slavery and to bondage. So no wonder you have these ecstatic tones in what Zacharias has to say here. He understands that the Calvary has arrived, that all the oppression that's been laid upon them over many years is now about to be dissipated. And God is about to do a new thing, as it were, to fulfill all that was promised to the fathers. He's about to redeem them. And so he sees something that's about to happen. Now we're on the other side looking back. We have Genesis to Revelation. We have all that Zacharias would not yet have in terms of the New Testament. And we can see the redemption that's been accomplished and the redemption that's been applied. And we likewise ought to occasionally at least break out in the same type of ecstatic utterances of Zacharias. Does this redemption cause us as much excitement? Does it cause us to be giddy and lightheaded? Does it cause us to revel and play in the truth like it did Zacharias in anticipating what was before him? This fact that we've been redeemed perhaps is a truth that we've become comfortable with. But all the days of our walk with Christ, all the days that we sojourn here as long as we're in Christ, the whole idea of redemption ought to cause us to be jazzed with each new day. I am not a person who has to bear my own sins. I am not a person who has to be twisted by the effect of guilt. I am a person, by God's grace, who's been redeemed. I have been caught up in God's good favor and all that Christ has accomplished, that Zacharias is looking at from the beginning to see what's going to happen. At this point in the life of Zacharias, in this point of redemptive history, Israel is in bondage. God's people are in bondage to sin and false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were in bondage to Rome as well. Zacharias sees all that and sees that God has provided a redeemer, redemption. This is a unique gift, that vision that Zacharias is given here. He sees, and with eyes of faith, he's able to speak what he speaks in this prayer, this prophecy. It's still the case that all around him is the oppression that is true, but yet he can see all that to the end. May God give us the eyes to be able to see around the whirlwind that sometimes surrounds us, to continue to see our Redeemer who has already announced us clean in Christ. You should emphasize here a little bit about redemption then in terms of its character. All of Zacharias' prophecy is about how God has rescued and redeemed His people. God is doing all the redeeming and saving here in this passage. There's nothing in here about, "And Thou, Lordest, makest me to hang on to Thy wrist when You reached out Your hand and causest me to pull myself up." There's nothing like that in this language here. If you read this throughout, as Gary read it to us, you see that what's being emphasized here is how God has come near and has rescued and redeemed His people. God is doing all the redeeming and saving here. Even when we get to verse 74, which I referenced a bit earlier, where Zacharias speaks of our service, even that service is understood as only possible because God has saved His people for that particular end. We have been redeemed to serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness, but we serve as a people who are and have been redeemed where God has done it all. And here we pause again to say that the Reformed Church, when it's being true to its origin and calling, when it's being true to the Reformation, always labors to keep that theme of redemption before God's people. Yes, we'll talk about different themes. Yes, we'll talk about the necessity for good works, that we were saved for good works. Yes, we'll talk about the idea that we're sanctified and supposed to go on in sanctification. But all of that finds its voice, all of that finds its language from this idea that we are moving on in service and sanctification out of the position of already having been redeemed. No questions. Yes, I see my sin. Yes, I confess my sin. But I can do that confidently because I know what? That's right. I've been redeemed. If I wasn't confident of that, then I would hide my sin and try to justify it. But I've been redeemed. We have been redeemed completely by God's initiation and action. Something that Zacharias finds throughout this text. We are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. And there's nothing of us in this redemption that Zacharias speaks of. So during this season of Advent, we're reminded again that God sent Christ to accomplish this redemption, to purchase us back. There is over the cradle then, there's over the cradle at Christmas, the shadow of the cross, as repeatedly pictured from the revelation of God in the Old Testament. So this redemption that Zacharias speaks of is accomplished by a horn. And I wish I had more time, but we'll have to pick that up next week in verse 70. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. I'll just say this as a teaser for next week. This horn that's being spoken of here throughout the Old Testament, we find this imagery being cast again. So once again, we find Zacharias being shaped and conditioned and influenced by the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that horn stands for the idea of strength and power and might. We'll spend some time next week looking at some passages in the Old Testament that tease out that idea. But as we round off for this morning, we're reminded again of the greatness of Zacharias' prophecy, and that what it emphasizes throughout here is God's covenantal faithfulness to His promises. And that promise is this, that He was going to redeem a people to be His very own. And so the theme of redemption runs through this text. And we, though many thousand years later, we stand in this great train of those that God promised to redeem and has redeemed. Let us then stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, we thank Thee that Thou art kind to us by providing this rescuing, this redemption that's found in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves reveling and playing in this reality all the days of our lives, that we would not find this truth to be common or old, but we would find ourselves built up in the faith because of the reminder of Thou grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Help us then likewise, having been redeemed, to be the fragrance of redemption to those who are outside of Christ. We pray, Father, to the elect that are outside of Christ will be the aroma of life, redeeming life. To those, Father, who are set apart for death, we pray that we be and keep in mind that we will be unto them the aroma of death. But regardless, Father, of what Your intent is in our spread of witness and testimony, we pray that we would be the aroma of redemption to a world that desperately needs Christ. In Christ's name we pray.